were you aware that the Apostle John is the human writer of five of the books of your Bible? You know, there are 27 books in the New Testament, and five of them are written by John. One gospel, three epistles, and then a book of prophecy. In fact, the only fully prophetic book of the New Testament, the Revelation. Well, the Gospel of John was written to tell you how to get saved. John 20:31 says, "But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." And his first epistle, first letter, 1 John, was written to tell you how to live. And one of the ways in which you live is in fellowship. You know, recently on the radio broadcast, I've been talking about the life of the church and the worship of the church. And I don't know if everyone agrees with me. Probably a lot of people don't. But I see Acts 2:42 as the verse that tells us the pattern of worship that the first church used. And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And fellowship, of course, for them meant more than it does a lot of times in a modern congregation, because the word fellowship means to share what you have in common. And they fellowshipped in everything in the church at Jerusalem, the finances, the food, everything. They joined together in that. Well, we try to practice that here at Grace Bible Church. We have the apostles' teaching, which comes out of the Bible. We have the breaking of bread, which was their phrase for remembering the Lord in the communion table. They had prayers, and so do we. And we have fellowship. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, because that's what 1 John is all about. 1 John was written to believers, not to unbelievers, and it was written to tell us how to have fellowship with God and with one another. And so, we come to this epistle, "Find Your Fellowship in Christ." It's in Christ that is the beginning of our fellowship. We can't come to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, I'm referring to the gospel again, tells us that, Jesus said this to his disciples in that upper room discourse. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the way to God. I'm the truth of God. I'm the life of God. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so, having come to the Father, 1 John tells us about life in fellowship with the saints. Now, another word about fellowship before we get into the text of the epistle, and that is that all of us need fellowship. I know that some of us tend to be more loners than others, and some of us want people around us all the time, but whether we're a people person or a loner person, all of us need fellowship. You say, "Well, I don't feel like I need..." It doesn't matter what you feel. God says he designed us to have fellowship, and that's what we need. And so consequently, this is such an important epistle. Now, there are three great truths in this epistle. The first and the foundational one is God is light. God is light. And this is a rough outline, but it follows pretty closely. That's chapters 1 and 2 of 1 John. God is light. And then secondly, what everybody knows, even unsaved people will tell you this, God is love. And that's chapters 3 and 4 of 1 John. Now when I'm making this division of the epistle, don't get the impression that you never hear of love in chapters 1 and 2, or you never hear anything about light in chapters 3 and 4. We're just talking about the emphasis that you see in those parts of the book. And then finally, chapter 5, God is life. God is life. Now, you will find in 1 John the bald statement, God is light. We're going to look at it in a minute. You will find twice in 1 John the bald statement, God is love. You're not going to find a statement, God is life, but that's the thrust of the fifth chapter. It's the life. It's the life. And so we're going to look at each of those in turn. God is light, and it's because of this that we can have fellowship. We read the entire first chapter a few minutes ago. I'm not going to make you do that again, but there are three aspects to the truth that God is light that we need to consider. The first is the aspect of sin. And I hope that as you read or followed my reading, that you picked up on the fact that the first chapter has a lot to say about sin. But the first thing we want to emphasize is the truth about the fellowship. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 1. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the purpose statement of this epistle. Here's why you're getting this epistle. So that you may have fellowship, first of all, with God. To have a close communion with God. And having that close communion, then we can fellowship with each other as well. And so, he says in verse 5, and this is the, I suppose you could call it the theme verse for this section, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now this is most interesting, especially when you consider the other religions of the world. Their gods, if they're polytheists, or even if they're monotheists and only believe in one God, their view is that their God is mostly light, but not entirely light. You can't trust their gods because they can get ornery at times or something of this nature. Our God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now, what do we mean when we say God is light? Are we talking about physical light? Well, no, He's the creator of physical light, but in terms of spiritual truth, He is all light. Everything is light in Him. There is no darkness at all in Him. And so we're talking about the contrast between the purity of light and the impurity of darkness. We're talking in moral terms and spiritual terms here. And that's why he goes on to say that if we say that we have fellowship, and before I proceed, I want to draw this to your attention. This is not our major emphasis today. But throughout this epistle, you're going to see the contrast between what some say and what we know. And by the way, how do you know anything? I'm not talking in philosophical terms here, but how do you know anything? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I have a written revelation from God. And I would love to stop here and just spend the rest of an hour or 2 hours demonstrating from the Scriptures that this is the very Word of God, not the opinion of John or Paul or Peter or Moses or anybody else's opinion. This book is God's Word, and I can demonstrate it. I'm not boasting there. I'm saying any of us could do this, but we're not going to digress to that today. But what we do want to see is that if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're not doing truth. We're not living in truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And by the way, that statement in verse 7 means that his blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. It's a continuous action verb in the original language. So when we're walking in the light, even when we do commit sin, his blood is covering that sin. I tell you that the issue of the blood of Christ, seen here in 1 John, but throughout the New Testament, is the issue of what covers our sin, what pays for our sin, what has taken care of the sin question for the one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. His blood is the payment for all sin. It covers all my sin. All those sins I committed in the past, and all the ones I haven't committed yet, but doubtless will before the end for me comes, his blood paid for all of them. And for those, well, we'll see it. Let me not anticipate it that much. But here we are with the truth about walking in the light. That's how you prevent a life of sin. You walk in the light. You walk in communion with God. Now you say, well, doesn't the Bible say that the Word of God is light? It sure does. And that's how I know what pleases God. But the definition that was given to us as we started this chapter was not that the Word is light, but that God is light. The issue here is fellowship, communion, abiding in Christ, in God. Find your fellowship in Christ Jesus. So when you walk with Christ, you have fellowship, and his blood is cleansing you from all sin. So we could come to the conclusion that when we walk in the light, when we get saved, and when we, as some groups and denominations would teach, if you have this special experience after you get saved, you just don't sin anymore. Well, nobody's ever had that experience. And even those who claim to do are only deceiving themselves. Now, how do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. Read on. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice the singular word here for sin. It's a special reference to the sin nature, to sin that indwells us, our bent to sinning, as one of the hymn writers puts it. If we say that the sin nature has been eradicated, well, what does the Word of God say? We're just deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, I find this a little amusing. If we claim that we have no sin nature anymore because something special happened and it was eradicated, if we claim that, we're just deceiving ourselves. We're not deceiving anybody around us. Everybody around us can see that we still have a sin nature. And so we're only deceiving ourselves. So let's walk in the light. But verse 9, and this is a memory verse if you haven't memorized it before. I know many already have. But verse 9 of 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so here is, and I'm sorry, I will have to pause here at verse 9. There's a condition and there's a promise. The condition is if we confess our sins, notice plural sins, when we commit acts of sin, if we confess our sins, confess means to say the same thing about them that God says. That's what the word confess means. That's why it's different from saying or claiming. We agree with God that what I did or what I said or what I thought was sin. And we tell God, I sinned. And so we read here, and I'm doing this deliberately, If we confess our sins and promise never to do them ever again, then he... No, it doesn't say that. And by the way, I'm afraid I've lived long enough never to have the temerity to tell God I'll never do that again. Because at least in the past, I've done it again and again and again. But he doesn't ask us to do that. He says, confess. Agree with me that this is sin. And may I suggest to you, if you want to know what it really means to confess your sin, read Psalm 51, David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba. He uses every Hebrew word he can think of to describe what he's done. It was iniquity. It was wickedness. It was, and he doesn't use words like, I made a mistake. I had some poor judgment here. By the way, those things are true. You made a mistake, pal. And yes, it was poor judgment, but that's not what God says about what you did. It was sin, it was iniquity, it was wickedness, it was vile. Everything you want, that's what real confession is. I don't mean that you've got to be abject about it. I'm just simply saying you need to say about it what God says about it. It's sin. And having done that, that's the only condition. And then the promise, he, not you, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us in terms of the debt of the sin, and he also cleanses us. I don't know, have you noticed? I have, that sin makes me dirty. I feel dirty inside, and I ought to. But he not only forgives, kind of a judicial thing, but he cleanses us. He cleans us up from our sin. And all you and I, as believers in Christ, have to do is agree with God that what I did was sin. Forgive me. He will. And in fact, I don't want to technicalize this, but by the way, is that a word, guys? Technicalize? Probably not, but we'll coin it for today. But he doesn't even say you have to, he doesn't say confess and beg me to forgive you. Just confess your sin. Tell me what you did, and I'll forgive and I will cleanse. Isn't that a glorious promise? I've clung to that time and time again. If we say, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Can anyone claim that they have not sinned? Some people do, that from X point in time, I've not committed any sins after that. God's word says, what? We make him a liar. What a terrible thing to call God a liar. God says that you have sinned. And when we claim, no, that wasn't a sin. That was just a mistake. You know, I wrote the wrong thing down on my IRS form. Left a decimal point out or a, you know, whatever. No, that was sin, pal. And so we claim that we're making him a liar, and his word is not remaining in us. Because the word says these things are sin. So, what do we conclude from this? Well, we could conclude, well, just do whatever you want because you can always confess it. I grew up in a community that was dominated by a particular denomination, and there were a lot of adherents to this that lived any way they pleased during the week because they'd go to confession on Sunday and maybe do a little penance of some kind, and everything would be okay again. Well, John says here, my little children, and by the way, that's how he addresses us throughout, my little children, because that's what we are spiritually, little children. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. I'm not writing this to give you license to just sin all you please, and then confess it at some point and go on your way. No, I don't want you to sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate is a legal term. It refers to what today we would call an attorney or a lawyer. And it's the same word that in John's Gospel is translated comforter in reference to the Holy Spirit. So we have an advocate with the Father in heaven right now with the Father, and he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. I know that's what we used to call a $5 word. Now it'd have to be a $25 word, but times change. In any event, yes, it's a big word, but it simply means that he's the satisfaction for our sins. Jesus Christ has satisfied all the righteous demands of God against sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. And here's why I wanted to keep reading on to chapter 2. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. For those who teach that Christ died only for the elect, how do you deal with that? What can that possibly mean other than his death on the cross was for the sins of the whole world? How can you make it mean something other than what is obvious? Some do, but my Bible says what it says. And so Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. The sin issue. Moving on into chapter 2, we come to the second, and I won't spend as much time here as elsewhere, but it's the world issue. Yes, we personally have sin that needs to be cleansed so that our fellowship can be restored. And by the way, in case you're confused on this issue, when you sin, you don't have to be saved again. If you're saved today and you sin this afternoon, you don't have to be saved again. You just have to be cleansed. You just have to confess your sins. But we live in a sin-cursed world. And we need to have not salvation again and again and again, but fellowship restored. As a believer, when I sin, I don't lose my relationship with God, but I do break my fellowship with Him. And I need to be brought back into fellowship. And so, we want to be clear on this. This is an epistle addressed to believers in Christ. And what does a believer do when he or she sins? Here's what you do. Here's how you deal with it. Here's how God has provided for it. But we come to the issue of the world, and that's chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world. Don't set your affection on the things of this present world. So easy for us to do that very thing. And many Christians are. They're wallowing in the pig pen of this world. But we are told, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are the devil's three areas of temptation. You see them in the Garden of Eden. You see them in the temptation of Christ before his public ministry begins. And you experience them in your personal life. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You know, if you do the will of God, and by the way, where do you find the will of God? You find it in the Word of God. The one who does the will of God remains. That's what the word abide means. He remains forever. This present world, both physically and in the spiritual sense, one day is all going to pass away. We saw some of that in 2 Peter last week. It's all going to pass away. But if you're a believer in Christ, you're not going to pass away. The world will disappear, but you will remain. And so, do not love the world. And finally, in this section of the book, the issue of antichrists and apostates. This is a whole section, but we're just going to look at two verses quickly. Verses 18 and 19. Don't even have to scan down the page far here. Children, it is the last hour. In other words, this age that we're living in right now is the last time before the consummation of all things. It's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. 2,000 years ago, there were many Antichrists. Yeah, even now, and if anything, more so today. By this we know it is the last hour. Now, who are these Antichrists? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They'd have stayed in fellowship with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And so the point here, and by the way, who's the us here? Well, it's all of us that are genuine believers in Christ, but especially a reference to the apostles. And so they departed from us because they never were really of us. And that's really what an antichrist and an apostate is. Someone who was with us for a while. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about somebody who leaves the church and goes to another church. I'm not talking about that. But they depart from the faith. They were with us for a while, and then they're gone. And the reason they're gone is because they never were really part of us. They weren't saved, in other words. That's what an antichrist is. And by the way, I'll guarantee you that when the Antichrist appears on the scene, he's going to come out of Christendom. He will be a big noise in Christendom and become the scourge of the earth. But here's the description from the Bible of what an antichrist and an apostate is. The Antichrist will be an apostate. And already there are many such in the world. And again, time will not allow us to delve into this further today. But this is all about the light. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And so we're determining with whom we have fellowship. You can't have fellowship with even other believers who are worldly. And you can't have fellowship with those who are, in reality, antichrist, no matter what they claim about themselves. Well, there is also the truth that God is love, and you will find this in verses 8 and 16 of chapter 4. So those are the theme verses for this section. But there are four things I want you to see here with regard to the love of God. The first is the practice of the love of God. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. The practice. Verses 18 and 19 of 1 John 3. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's very easy to use your tongue to say, oh, I love you. Yes, I love all the children of God. But what about what we do and what we believe? There is the issue of fellowship with other believers based on the love of God. Are we just talking about love? You know, I think as I listen to a lot of the music today, and there is good music being written today, but a lot of the music just talks about love. I don't know how many songs I've listened to that emphasize love. You never hear about God. You never hear about Christ. When you do hear about God, you're not sure what God it is. because it could be Krishna or anybody else under the sun. But the true love of God is a love that is a love that works, does deeds, works that demonstrate love, and remains in the truth of Christ. That's the love of God. And so verse 19 concludes, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our love is in practice, deed and truth, then this will give us assurance that we really are believers in Christ. Because only believers will practice this consistently. So there's the practice of love that is necessary for fellowship. There's also prayer. Loving prayer. Love and prayer? Yes. Look at verses 22 and 23 of this same chapter. And this is His commandment that we believe in the name... I'm sorry, I said 22 and 23. Let me back up one. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, what commandments and how do we know what pleases Him? Well, let's consider. What commandments? The next verse tells us. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Not 10, not, and it depends on who you read, 316. 2. Believe on Jesus Christ and love one another. And that's His commandments. No wonder He says His commandments aren't grievous. Well, if we can't do 2, it's hard to believe that we could demonstrate it any other way. But there's the love of God. And the promise of answered prayer when we continue in this kind of love. A love that is centered on Christ and is expressed to the brothers and sisters in the body. Third point, protection. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the ones in the world, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. By the way, have you run across some other memory verses in the study so far? Well, here's the protection. You are from God and have overcome them, the ones who are not from God, because the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Dear me, who's in you? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He is in us. And in consequence, we overcome. More on overcoming a little later, but let's look at verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do you know what's right and wrong? The Bible tells me so. The us here specifically refers to the apostles and their teaching. There's an application to you and me, but the specific reference is to the apostolic teaching, and that's what you have when we refer to the New Testament. And he just simply says, we're from God. The one who knows God listens to what we say, right here, not me, but this. The one who knows God listens to this. The one who doesn't know God doesn't pay attention to this. And by the way, I've run across many who claim to be Christians, and when an issue arises and you say, well, here's what the Bible says, and their response is, well, yeah, I know it says that, but I had this experience, or I heard about someone who, and off we go into Never Never Land. And instead, the point is, what happened, what they saw, what somebody told them is more important to them than the Word of God. So here's how you know the truth. And here's how you protect yourself from error. And then finally, a fourth word that begins with the letter P, proclamation, verse 14 of chapter 4. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What a glorious truth in a short little verse. Now, I gave you references to the verses about God is love. I don't think we need to go over those in detail, but what I want you to see are the implications from that statement that God is love, the implications for our fellowship. And one of these is what we have to say, what we proclaim. And notice what verse 14 says. We have beheld and bear witness. We give testimony to this, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's your testimony. That's your proclamation. Is there any Christian that can't give that kind of testimony? There are lots of us that struggle to answer every question or objection that people raise, but surely every one of us who's born again can say this: the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the elect. No, to be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior of the world. All right, finally, chapter 5, God is life. God is life. And as I say, that statement that I just used is not found here, but the truth is all through this chapter. And I want you to see, first of all, that He is our life of victory. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's the victory that overcomes the world. And we'll have something to say about that when we get to the book of Revelation. He who overcomes, again and again, to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But the one who overcomes is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The overcomers are not some elite group within Christendom. They're not the Christian Marines or whatever, SEALs or whatever you want to say. They're just us. It's us. We are the overcomers. Verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Dear me, how much more simply can it be said than that? That's who you are if you put your trust in Christ to save you. You have overcome the world. So there's victory. There's also assurance, verses 11 through 13. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Simple truth, but profound. And then, of course, verse 13, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that there are some groups and denominations that claim it's presumptuous for you to say that you know that you're saved? You can't know you're saved until you get to the great white throne and find out whether you're among the righteous or the lost. Well, I'm not planning to be at the great white throne. We'll start with that. But even if I were, my Bible says that these things have been written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have everlasting life. Well, on the basis of that, I know. I hope you do too. Assurance. And finally, confidence. Verses 14 and 15, here's another great prayer passage. And this is the confidence which we have before Him. Your translation may say boldness, and that's okay. But what it doesn't mean arrogance. It means we're confident. We have this confidence before Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Isn't that a great promise in prayer? You say, well, there's a condition, though, if we ask anything according to his will. I don't always know the will of God. Well, that's true. I don't always know his will in terms of, I don't know, what color or model of car we ought to buy. I'm not going to find a verse on that in the Bible, but I know his will in the Word of God, and he can direct me from his Word as the Holy Spirit uses it in my heart to discover what he wants me to do. It's not that complicated. And so, we can have fellowship in Christ because God, and Jesus Christ is God the Son, is light, and he's love, and he's the life. And he has one final word for us, verse 21 of chapter 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There are a lot of things that are idols that aren't statues standing in a park or along a wall or something. You know, when I was in India years ago, there were little statues everywhere of various Indian gods, Hindu gods and goddesses. Well, that is idolatry, but that's not all that there is to idolatry. We discovered in the adult Sunday school hour earlier this morning that the Bible says that covetousness, greed, is idolatry. And so there are a lot of things that are idols to us. Do you want a definition? Anything that comes before Jesus Christ in my life is an idol. You like fishing? You know, I like fishing. But if that comes before Jesus Christ, that's become an idol to me. have to be careful here. But do you like sewing and quilting and all those kind of things? Well, if that comes before Jesus Christ, that becomes an idol. Not just a recreation or a pastime, it becomes an idol. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we do want to give thanks to you for this blessed word from you through the Apostle John, the epistle of 1 John. Teach us, our Father, the importance of fellowship with you and with one another in the body of Christ. Teach us how to guard ourselves from idols and to separate ourselves from the world and the things of this world. And teach us, our Father, that we live in a world that's filled with antichrists and those who pretend to be Christians but really are not. And that we need to, we don't need to go on witch hunts or anything like that, but we need to be aware that there's a distinction and to find our fellowship with those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and now if our musicians will return and help us with our closing hymn.